Yeah, it is great to be here with you all today. Gosh, I met Doug almost 30 years ago. Some of you here know the name Stanley Price. I used to study the Bible with Stanley on Friday nights for about 3 years or so down at his place down there on Southwest 25th Street. And one night Doug showed up there. I'd never met him, didn't know him from Adam. And he came in and we began to talk about Scripture. And I'm sure you don't remember this, Doug, but you that night, I don't remember what the occasion was, but you talked about Acts 13 there with Paul and Saul at the time and Barnabas and the missionary journey they were going on. I don't remember why that came up, but I remember that was the first time I met you. You talked in depth about that. So we had some great times together then, and it's just a privilege to be here with you all day. This is a great time to just get together in a beautiful place like this and enjoy fellowship with one another. I agree with Doug's statements that he's made about the last days. You know, sometimes people ask the question, are we living in the last days? And, of course, the answer to that's always yes, because this whole age is the last days. Again, he mentioned Hebrews 1, you know, God who spoke in a former to the prophets in many portions and in many ways. In these last days, you know, he's spoken to us in his Son. The book of in Acts chapter 2, it mentions the last days. In fact, in 1 John 2, he says, little children, it is the last hour. So this whole age we live in is the last hour, the last days, because Jesus could come back at any time, of course, and end this period known as the last days. One of the things I want to mention is I want to talk about one of the signs today that we see happening in our world. But then the last session, I'm going last before the Q&A, I want to talk about the rapture. So I think it'd be great for us to leave here with that hope before us. But I want to talk just for a minute about signs in general. There are a lot of things in the Bible I think are spoken of as signs of the times. But we have to remember that the signs that we see are signs of the second coming. They're not signs of the rapture. The rapture is, I believe, a signless event. It's an event that could happen at any time. So the signs we see are actually of the second coming of Jesus back to earth. Now, we don't believe in two second comings of Jesus. We believe that the Lord is coming back in two phases, I would say. There's two phases of His coming. He's going to come the rapture and for His church, and then He's going to come at the second coming with His church. But the signs we see today are signs of the second coming. Now, here's the thing. If we can already see the signs of the second coming, though, today, and the rapture hasn't happened yet, then that indicates to us the rapture is probably pretty soon, right? And Dr. Walberg used to use a great illustration when he would teach about, there's all kinds of signs for Christmas. They start in September now. You go to the mall, you know, get Christmas music on, get you in the spirit to start spending money. But there's all kinds of signs for Christmas, but there really aren't any signs per se for Thanksgiving. But if you already see the signs of Christmas and Thanksgiving hadn't happened yet, then you can know Thanksgiving's pretty close. And that's the way it is today, I think, with these signs that we see. And, you know, people everywhere seem to have this idea that we're getting close. This is a Newsweek I just got the other day. It says, Apocalypse Now, shows a big wave rolling in. It says, tsunamis, earthquakes, nuclear meltdowns, revolutions, economies on the brink. What the, you know, kind of blankety blank, whatever is next there. So even people in the secular world seem to have this sense that the world's getting near closing time. In fact, on Newsmax magazine a year ago had a poll in there. 20% of the people in America believe the world's going to end in the next couple of decades. That's pretty amazing. That's not Christians. That's just people everywhere out there in our country. About 1 out of 5 think the world is going to end in the next couple of decades. And the time we live in today, I call the time of preparation. Did you all get that little chart that I had here? I'll put it up there a little bit later. Well, in fact, let me just, I can go ahead and put it up there now. Let me move past my first slide here to this one. Yeah, I'll put it up here for us to see. This slide, this is a great slide. I didn't make this. Any slides that look this good, I didn't make. I got this out of a really good book called Charting the End Times by Tommy Ice and Tim LaHaye. And this is where we are right over here today in this time of the current church age, what I call the preparation for fulfillment. I don't see a lot of prophecies being fulfilled today. You'll often hear people saying, "Oh, look at all these prophecies we see today being fulfilled." The only prophecies I really see being fulfilled today are the regathering of Israel, and that hasn't been fulfilled yet completely because they're not all back there. I mean, it's in the process of being fulfilled. The other prophecy I would say that we see fulfilled today is apostasy in the church. And of course, the reason we see that being fulfilled is that's a church age prophecy. I mean, we're in the church age, so obviously that prophecy would be fulfilled now. But the only other one is the regathering of Israel. One of these days, the rapture is going to take place, and this is the time of fulfillment. So we're in the preparation for a fulfillment. That, once the rapture takes place, that's when these prophecies are going to be fulfilled. So we're in the time today that I call stage setting, or the groundwork is being laid. Things are coming together so that after the rapture, these events can begin to be fulfilled. Because the events of the end times can't occur in a vacuum. There's got to be a setup for them. And that's what we're seeing today taking place. Now, the rapture is going to come one of these days, and we'll talk about this afternoon when we discuss the rapture. But the rapture does not start the seven-year tribulation period. That's a very important thing to remember. Most people think, you know, the rapture takes place and then the seven-year tribulation starts. The event that starts the seven-year tribulation is a peace treaty that the Antichrist makes with Israel. That's Daniel 9:27, Doug just referred to. You know, and he, it says, will make a firm covenant, or you could even translate it a compelled covenant or a forced covenant with the many in Israel for a period of 7 years. That's that final 70th week. So when the rapture occurs, I think there's going to be some time of what I call further preparation before that peace treaty is signed. Now, it could be a month, could be 6 months, it could be 2 or 3 years, could be 5 years. I don't think it'll be extremely long because part of the purpose of the rapture is to deliver us from the coming wrath. Now, if the wrath's too far off, then we wouldn't need to be delivered. But the rapture's going to take place someday. This time of further preparation, that's when I think the 10 kings... the 10 horns there in Daniel 7, that's when they're going to arise in the Antichrist. Then he'll come and make the peace treaty, and then these events will be fulfilled. But we live over here right now. We live in the time of the preparation for fulfillment. And so God is setting things up for after the rapture for these prophecies to be fulfilled. Let me just mention a few of the things that we see happening today that are setting the stage. One of them, obviously, is the regathering of the nation of Israel. One of the most prophesied events in Scripture is that the Jewish people are going to be regathered in the end times. Now, I call that the super sign of the end times. Because almost every other prophecy of the end times, in one way or another, is dependent on Israel being a nation. Because the event that starts it here, this peace treaty, the Antichrist can't make a peace treaty with Israel if there isn't an Israel, right? So they have to exist. We're going to look here in just a few moments in detail at the Battle of Gog and Magog, where all these nations invade Israel in the end times. Well, they can't invade Israel in their land in the end times if they're not in their land. So that is the ultimate precondition, is the regathering of the Jewish people to their land. And about 2 years ago, for the first time since 135 A.D., most of you know the Jews were scattered in 70 A.D. when Titus, you know, they destroyed the temple. But a lot of the Jews continued to live in the land until what was called the Bar Kokhba Rebellion in 135 A.D. After that, they were dispersed. But since 135 A.D. under the Bar Kokhba Rebellion, until about 2 years ago, there were always more Jews living somewhere else in the world, in this case in the United States, than in Israel. But there are now more Jews in Israel than any other place on the earth since 135 A.D. There are more Jews in Israel now than there are in the United States. And I think that's a significant event. They continue to come back there to be regathered. And, you know, people throughout the centuries and the millennia have tried to get rid of the Jewish people. Did you know there's not one people group that has ever been dispersed from their land that ever remained distinct and came back? Yet the Jews have been dispersed multiple times. The last time they were dispersed, it's been almost 20 centuries, and they were dispersed to 70 nations. In fact, their language died out. It had to be revived in the late 1800s. But time and time again, people have tried to wipe out the Jewish people. I like to say that whenever people try to wipe out the Jews always get a holiday out of it. Have you ever noticed that? they got Passover when Pharaoh tried to wipe them out. When Haman tried to wipe them out, they got the Feast of Purim in the book of Esther. When Antiochus Epiphanes tried to do it in the intertestamental period, they got Hanukkah, Feast of Lights. And when Hitler tried to do it in the 30s and 40s, they got May the 14th of 1948, which is the rebirth of the modern state of Israel. So no matter what people try to do, they can't get rid of them. To me, it's one of the great proofs of the Bible, as Doug mentioned, because why is it that there's been this age-long hatred for the Jewish people? Yeah, I mean, there's never been any, you know, people haven't been trying for centuries to get rid of the Irish, you know, or to try to get rid of the Italians or any other group. Wherever they go, they're persecuted, they're hounded, people try to kill them. And, you know, my view is it's a Luciferian conspiracy because God promised through Abraham this seed would come. He tried to keep Messiah from coming to start with. Now that Messiah has come, of course, we have the promise of the Davidic covenant. The Messiah is going to come back and rule over the Jewish people in Israel. So he's trying to wipe out the people that the Messiah is supposed to rule over to thwart God's program. In fact, I'll just tell this story quickly. But a couple of years ago, a UCO professor who'd read some of my books, and he wasn't sure if he was an agnostic or an atheist. But he came to my office, and we talked about everything under the sun. And this guy's a lot smarter than I am. He certainly knew a lot more about science than me. We talked about evolution, creation, everything. And I really didn't get anywhere with him talking about any of those kinds of things. Finally, near the end of our conversation, though, I said, you know, have you ever thought about the Jewish people? And he said, what do you mean? And I said, why is it they've been hunted, hounded, people tried to kill them through the centuries? How do you explain that? Because, see, his main thesis was, don't look for a supernatural explanation of something if there's a natural explanation for it. And I agree with that thesis, basically. We shouldn't be going around looking for supernatural explanations for things that we can explain naturally. And, of course, I don't think you can come up with a natural explanation for how everything got here. I think you have to have a supernatural, but that's where we disagreed. But I said, give me a natural explanation for the age-long, millennia-long hatred of the Jewish people. And he said, I don't know that I can give you a natural explanation for that. That was the one thing out of everything else we talked about that stumped him. And I saw him not long ago at a funeral at our church. A lady passed away, and I don't know why he'd known her somehow. And I asked him, have you figured out a natural explanation yet for the age-long hatred of the Jewish people? And he said, no, but he says, I've been thinking about that a lot. So the presence of the people of Israel in their land is the super sign of the end times. Another one would be globalism. The Bible says that in the end times, the Antichrist is going to rule the world politically, economically, religiously. And you think about it, up until the last couple of decades or so, the world was not rulable. One man couldn't rule the world. I mean, you know, how could Napoleon or even in England with the empire they had, you know, an empire on which the sun never sat, when there started being uprisings in different places, they couldn't control it. I mean, you're having to send troops around the world, you know, on slow sailing vessels. Yet today, the world is, I call it, we're back to Babel. You know, the whole world was gathered at the Tower of Babel, and it was ruled by one man, a man named Nimrod. And God scattered people all over the face of the earth. And through human history, we've gone now from tribalism to nationalism, back to globalism again. And today, I mean, you know, there's going to be eventually a one-world currency. There's going to be, I think, a cashless type society. And we see today how you could rule the world with, you know, all the technology that's available today. Another thing is the whole outcry for peace. People want peace in the Middle East more than anything else. And how does the Bible say the tribulation period is going to start? With a peace treaty over there with Israel. So we see how the stage is being set. Another one would just be the world focus on the Middle East. The entire world is focused on the Middle East. You can't open up a newspaper or a periodical without finding something there. And, you know, those of you that are maybe over 60 or 70 years of age, I mean, when you were growing up, no one cared about the Middle East. But we care about it today because two-thirds of the world's oil's over there. And the terrorism's over there. And the land and nation of Israel's over there. So the whole world is focused on the Middle East. But another one, and this is the one I want to focus on, is the prophecy in Ezekiel 38 and 39 of Gog and Magog. If you'll turn there in your Bibles with me, I want to look at this one in some detail. How do I get this to go back a slide or two? Okay, yeah, if you'll just take it, go on back to the empty one there, and I'll put it on there when I'm ready. But Ezekiel 38 and 39 is this great prophecy of a coming invasion of Israel or a coming Middle East war. Years ago, I heard a story about an incident over in Israel where there was a group of Israelis that were there, and all of a sudden they hear from down over this hill a voice come, and it says, 25 Arabs can whip one Jew, or 25 Arabs can whip one Jew. And so I got my joke mixed up now. How does it go? Hold on, just say, you know how it is when you're ready to tell a joke and you get it messed up. I've gotten my joke messed up. I'll probably think of how it goes in a minute. I got it now. Sorry about that. They hear this voice over there one Jew. Well, no, I've still got it messed up. Oh well, I'm sorry. I'll think of it later. I'm sorry. That's terrible when you're going to tell a joke and you get it messed up. I'll probably think of it later as we're going along. But anyway, we'll just look at Ezekiel 38 and 39 and forget that. But when you get to Ezekiel 38 and 39, obviously the key to these two chapters is the chapter before is chapter 37. Well, that's a great observation, I know. But it's very important because what's Ezekiel 37 about? It's about the regathering of the Jewish people. It's about the dry bones prophecy. In fact, about a little over a year ago, Benjamin Netanyahu was speaking at Auschwitz over in Europe. And speaking on the 65th anniversary of the liberation of the Nazi concentration camp at Auschwitz in Poland, Netanyahu mentioned the prophet Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones. And this is what Netanyahu said. He said, "The Jewish people rose from ashes and destruction, from a terrible pain that can never be healed. Armed with the Jewish spirit, the justice of man, and the vision of the prophets, we sprouted new branches and grew deep roots. Dry bones became covered with flesh. A spirit filled them, and they lived and stood on their own feet," as Ezekiel prophesied. So Netanyahu himself is saying the rebirth of the nation of Israel is the fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 37. And so after Ezekiel 37, though, of course, comes 38 and 39, where we have this invasion of Israel. So again, it presupposes they're back in their land. Now, if you've never looked much at Ezekiel's prophecy, Ezekiel chapters 1 to 24 are the overview of the book in some ways, the judgment on Judah. It's the coming judgment on Judah. And then in 25 to chapter 32, what you have there is the judgment on the near enemies of Israel, the nations that were right around Israel. And then in 33 to 39, you have the restoration of Israel. In fact, in chapter 33, Ezekiel gets the vision or gets news that the temple and the city of Jerusalem have been destroyed. And so now that that's taken place, he now gives them a word or a message of hope. And so Ezekiel 38 and 39 is in this section of the restoration. It's looking to the future time when God's going to restore the Jewish people. Now, to look at this passage, I want to just kind of answer some those basic kind of questions. Who's involved in this invasion? When's it going to happen? Why is it going to happen? What's going to happen? And then kind of how we should respond to it. Let me read the first six verses here. It kind of lays out who's going to be involved in this. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus says the Lord God." And by the way, seven times you see that phrase as you read through here. So this is God Himself speaking. "Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal." Now some of you, if you have the King James translation or others, it'll say, "I'm against you, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal." It won't translate the word Rosh there as a proper noun, but it'll translate it as an adjective. And the word Rosh or Rosh means chief or head, so it can be an adjective, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, or it can be a noun, the prince of Rosh and Meshech and Tubal. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But anyway, if you notice the difference here as I read that, I'm reading from the New American Standard. But he says, "I'll turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out. and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer with all its troops. Beth-togarmah from the remote parts of the north with all its troops. Many peoples with you. Now, as I read through that, there's 10 proper names that are given there. And this is often called the Battle of Gog and Magog because of the first reference here of this Gog who's of the land of Magog. Now, the words Gog and Magog actually appear two times in the Quran. The Quran has a whole story of this Gog and Magog invasion where these people are going to come down from the north somewhere up around Turkey and they're going to come down into the land of Israel, but they're going to be coming down there to wipe out the Arab people who are there, the Muslims who are there. And the Mahdi and Jesus are going to come and deliver them. So it's the same story, but the characters are changed. Now, where do you think Muhammad in the Quran, where did he get the idea about Gog and Magog, do you think, from? We got it from the Bible. I mean, he didn't write the Quran until the 7th century A.D. And so it's taking this same story, corrupting it. In the Quran, it's called the Battle of Yajuj and Majuj is what it's called. But it's Gog and Magog. So they have the same idea there. Now, the leader here of this invasion is called Gog. And we know this is an individual because he's spoken of here, you know, he's spoken directly to by God. So Gog here is the leader of this invasion, and Gog is not the Antichrist. A lot of people take the idea that Gog here is the Antichrist, but Gog is leading this, what we're going to see later is a Russian Islamic coalition of nations, whereas the Antichrist is leading the Western Confederacy. He's, we might call, the King of the West. Whereas Gog here, we would call more the King of the North, who's leading this coalition of nations. Now, the other nine names listed here are geographical locations. Now, none of these exist today. You're not going to find Gog, or you're not going to find Magog, or Meshach, or Tubal, or Togarmah, or any of these places on a map today. So what we have to do is go back to Ezekiel's day, to about 570 B.C., and see where were these places in 570 B.C. and what nations are there today. Now, the names may have changed over the centuries many times, but we want to find out what's there today. And so I want us to look at each of these and just briefly discern where they are today. The first one here is Magog, and Magog was the land of the ancient Scythians. And Magog was what we would call today Central Asia. Nations that were the old underbelly, remember the old Soviet Union. When the Soviet Union fell apart in 1991, there are five nations there. I call them the stands. You know, they all end in stan. You use Uzbekistan and Tajikistan, Turkmenistan, or Kyrgyzstan. These are these nations that were the underbelly of the old Soviet Union. And about 60 million Muslims live there today. And, of course, this could even include Afghanistan and other nations. We're not sure. But it's the old area of what today would be Central Asia. And it says that these nations are going to be part of this invasion. It also mentions here Rosh or Rosh. Now, as I said earlier, some translations take Rosh here to be an adjective, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. But I think it's best here to take it as a proper noun, as Rosh. Several reasons for that. One is there was a people group back in Ezekiel's day called the Ras or the Ros or the Rasapu people that lived up in the area of southern Russia today. Also, in the Septuagint that Doug mentioned earlier, that the Greek translation of the Old Testament translates it here as a proper noun, as the word Ras. And so I think that's the best way to take it. And I think here that this reference to Rosh or Rosh is a reference to Russia. Now, I don't just say that because the names happen to sound alike. That's not the way you interpret the Bible. We know there was a group of people called the Rasapu or the Ras people that lived in that area. And three times in this passage, he says that they come from the remote parts of the north. In 38 and verse 6, he says they come from the remote parts of the north. Down in verse 15, they come from the remote parts of the north. Down in chapter 39 and verse 2, they come from the remotest parts of the north. Well, if you go up from Israel, and all the directions are all here given here from Israel, if you go up and draw a line as far north as you can from Israel, you come to Russia. So I think Rosh here, or these Resapu people, is a reference to Russia today. And of course, Russia is reasserting herself today into the world. The bears come out of hibernation. You know, the most dangerous kind of bear is not a grizzly bear, a black bear. You know, we certainly know it's not a Chicago bear. But it's a mother bear that's been robbed of her cubs. And that's what happened to when the Soviet Union fell apart. It was a humiliation for the Russian people. And they want to reassert themselves into that part of the world again. And that's what they're doing, building alliances with all these nations that are around them. Now, the next nations mentioned here are Meshach and Tubal. Meshach and Tubal. Now, Doug has been talking about the Scofield Bible, and I love the Scofield Bible. In fact, it's probably the Scofield Bible that had a large influence on my life and the trajectory of my entire life, because my grandfather, my great-grandfather, was a Church of Christ preacher and a school teacher. And my grandfather, who was a pastor and a missionary, got a Scofield Bible in 1917. I still have that Bible. And in some of his writings, he makes the statement in there that he basically got asked to not preach in those churches of Christ anymore because he was preaching stuff they didn't agree with. And I think that where he got that stuff that he was preaching, which was prophecy and dispensationalism, was out of the Scofield Bible. And so it's really the Scofield Bible then that led him out of that into what he did, and my parents coming to Oklahoma City and the church I ended up in really was all because of what the Lord did in his life through that. So I love the Scofield Bible, but I don't like the Scofield Bible note on Ezekiel 38 and verse 2, because he says there that Meshach and Tubal are Moscow and Tobolsk, which of course Moscow is the capital of Russia, and Tobolsk is a city way up in Siberia somewhere. The problem with that is what Scofield did is he committed a grammatical error where you just find a word in the Bible and then you find an English word that sounds like it and just equate those two things. That's not the way you do a word study of trying to find out what a word means. Meshach and Tubal, we know, and this is really indisputable, were in what today is modern-day Turkey. Meshach is the Mushki, the ancient Mushki people. They're in ancient Assyrian documents. In fact, we won't take time to look back there, but Meshach and Tubal are mentioned earlier in the book of Ezekiel as trading partners with ancient Tyre, which is modern-day Lebanon. Well, the Lebanese weren't trading with people in Moscow, or certainly not Tobolsk, I mean, all the way in Siberia. They're trading with people over in Turkey. The word Tubal here refers to the Tubalu or the Tiberini, which were also in the central part of modern-day Turkey today. So I'd have to disagree with Scofield on these two places. Meshach and Tubal in that day were in what was obviously that area of Asia Minor, but today we know that as the land of Turkey. Also, the next one is Gomer that's mentioned down in verse 6. Gomer with all its troops. Now, back during the Cold War days, people used to take Gomer as Germany, especially East Germany. That was the identification normally given. Again, a bit of that was because they sounded somewhat alike. Of course, the descendants of Gomer did travel, far away, and some of them probably ended up along the Danube and over in Germany. But Gomer, again, clearly is in modern-day Turkey. The ancient Sumerians, not the Sumerians, but the Sumerians. They lived in the central part of modern-day Turkey. In fact, Josephus called the Galatians the Gomerites. So it's clear that Gomer is also in modern-day Turkey. If you look up in or further on in verse 6, it mentions Beth Togarma. Now, the word Beth in Hebrew just means, or the word Bet just means house. So it means house of Togarma. And Togarma was in what today is the eastern part of modern-day Turkey. So, it's interesting, four of the names that are mentioned here, Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, and Togarma, are all in modern-day Turkey. Now, as you look at these nations on a map today, Turkey is kind of the one nation that we could say is kind of a fly in the ointment in this whole deal. Because the other nations we're going to look at are clearly nations that hate Israel, but Turkey's been trying to get into the European Union. and they've been a more secularized type nation. But what's happened in recent years, Turkey's being rebuffed by the EU, and they're going back to the East again. They're clearly going back to their ties to nations like Iran. They're developing close ties with Russia. I have a friend of mine who's a missionary there. He's actually a Turkish man, and the only seminary-trained pastor over in Turkey, a guy named Fikret Boçak. He lives in Izmir, ancient Smyrna. They're actually in the old city. And he told me not long ago that one of the best-selling books right now in bookstores in Turkey is Mein Kampf by Hitler. It's fascinating. I have no idea why that's true. He doesn't either. But he said there's a real growing anti-Semitism in the nation of Turkey. But we won't be surprised when we see in verse 5 some of these other nations. Notice in 5, the very beginning of the verse says Persia. The name of Persia was changed in March of 1935 to Iran. And it became the Islamic Republic of Iran in 1979. And we don't need to have a whole lot told to us about what they're doing over there today. I'll talk more about them in just a moment. The next nation is Ethiopia. Actually, that's not modern Ethiopia today. It's Cush. The Hebrew word there is Cush. And Cush was the land south of Egypt. And south of Egypt is the modern nation of Sudan, which has just had this long civil war and actually split in half, where the northern part of it is Muslim and the southern part is Christian, which would make sense. That northern part of Sudan, its radical Islamic country, is going to be part of this coalition in the end times. And then the next one that's mentioned, the final one, is Put. And Put was the land west of Egypt, which is the modern-day nation of Libya. That's been in the news quite a bit here lately. And, you know, all these revolts that are going on over in the Middle East, what is happening with all these revolts is it's giving the radical Islamic elements there an opportunity to come in and to I believe, ultimately take over. One of our generals, I just heard him 2 weeks ago say that among the rebels that are there in Libya, that he sees flickers of Al-Qaeda, you know, among them. Now, certainly Gaddafi is no great lover of Israel, but if you got people like Al-Qaeda or others in there, it could be worse. I heard something fascinating. This is kind of anecdotal, but on CNN one night, they had one of their reporters there who was embedded with the people that are revolting against Gaddafi in Libya. And the man made a fascinating statement that he said, because the interviewer said, why are these people revolting? I mean, what's the behind this, their motivation? He said, well, it's kind of varied. They have a lot of different reasons. But he said, you know, about one out of five of these people that I've talked to that are revolting against Gaddafi's regime said the reason they're doing it is they think Gaddafi has Jewish blood in him. I'm like, that's just totally bizarre. You know, we're told this idea they're people that want freedom, you know, they want democracy. One out of five of these people want to kill Gaddafi because they think he's part Jewish. That's the reason they want to get rid of him. Now, again, that was just a poll that this reporter was doing, but I think it highlights to us the hatred for the Jewish people that's over there today. Well, let me put this slide up here, and you can see then kind of where these nations are coming from. Obviously, here's Israel. Put would actually be a little further over. I ran out of room on the map. This is Egypt, but Put would be a little further over. This is Cush, which is modern-day the Sudan. Then you have Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, Togarma to the north of Israel there in Turkey. Then you have Rosh, which is Russia, which of course goes way up further to the north. Magog, which is Central Asia. And Persia, which is modern-day Iran. Now, one of the things you'll notice on this map, these are kind of what you might call the far enemies of Israel. Notice you don't have a mention of Arabia. There's no mention of Edom or Ammon or Moab, which were Jordan. There's no mention of Lebanon. There's no mention of Syria or Damascus. There's not even a mention of Egypt in this passage. It's the enemies they were the farthest basically from Israel that you could go, north, east, south, and to the west. So it's these far enemies that are going to come into Israel in this invasion, which raises the question, what about the near enemies of Israel? What about Syria? Now, what about Lebanon? What about Jordan? What about Egypt? What about these closer enemies to Israel? Now, some will say, well, and this very well could be, some will say that the Psalm 83 war is going to happen before Ezekiel 38 and 39. Have any of you all heard about that? About Psalm 83? If you read the 83rd Psalm, there are actually 10 nations mentioned there as well, just like in Ezekiel 38. But in Psalm 83, the nations that are mentioned there are more the near enemies of Israel. And so there's a book out there now called Israelstein by Bill Salas, and a lot of people are getting on the bandwagon with that idea that before the Gog and Magog war takes place of these far enemies invading, that there's going to be an invasion of Israel of these near enemies, and that they're going to be wiped out and destroyed by God. I don't think that Psalm 83, to me, Psalm 83 is too vague to make it that specific of a prophecy. And I don't want to go into all the reasons for it here today. But anyway, I just wanted to mention that. It could be, though, that where it says here in Ezekiel 38 and verse 6, "and many peoples with you," that he could be including other people that he hadn't mentioned specifically. In other words, he's saying, look, here's the far enemies, but there's going to be many peoples with you, and it can include the ones inside as well. In other words, he's just mentioning the far nations, but it includes all the nations inside of that as well that are all going to come against Israel. We're really not sure, but at least these nations are going to be the nations that are going to come against Israel in the end times. Now, we could talk about a lot of these nations, but these nations are coming together today. I mean, Ahmadinejad, the ruler over in there, they're now the president of Iran. When he had problems after the last election, where did he go? First place he flew was to Russia to meet with their president there with Medvedev. Turkey and Iran are cozying up to one another. All these Central Asian nations are cozying up with Iran. All these nations are close to one another in their ties. The most dangerous of all those nations, though, is Iran. Their mullah regime there, Joel Rosenberg calls Iran an apocalyptic genocidal death cult. That's pretty descriptive, isn't it? They're an apocalyptic genocidal death cult because they have this apocalyptic belief that the 12th Imam is going to come, the hidden Imam, and that he's going to come in a time of chaos and warfare and bloodshed, and he's going to come back and he's going to bring peace to the earth. And it's interesting, he's going to rule the world for 7 years. It's kind of an interesting sidelight too there in what they believe about this hidden Imam who's coming. But Ahmadinejad, who's the leader there, and Khamenei, who's the Ayatollah, they believe that they are key players. They see themselves as kind of like the John the Baptist that are coming and paving the way for the coming of this Mahdi. And these are people that are trying to get their hands on nuclear weapons, who believe that we need to have chaos and warfare and bloodshed in the world to prepare the way for the Mahdi to come. Isn't it interesting how that's a real corruption of the Bible, though? Because the Bible does say that Jesus is going to come in a time of warfare and bloodshed and all called the tribulation, right? He's going to come back at the end of that. The problem is they think they need to create this scenario for the Mahdi to come. And that's where the danger comes in with all this. You might get on the internet sometime here in the next week or so. There's a new video in Iran. Some of you may have heard of this. It's called The Coming is Near. And it was supposed to be secret, not let out to the outside world. But people have found out about it. And I got this off of the internet on CBN News. It says, new evidence has emerged that the Iranian government sees the current unrest in the Middle East as a signal the Mahdi, or the Islamic Messiah, is about to appear. CBN News has obtained a never-before-seen video produced by the Iranian regime. It says all the signs are moving into place and that Iran will soon help usher in the end times. While the revolutionary movements gripping the Middle East have created uncertainty throughout the region, the video shows that the Iranian regime believes the chaos is divine proof that their ultimate victory is at hand. So they see all this stuff that's happening in the Middle East as significant as we do. Part of the difference is, or the main difference is, we don't believe that we have to come help create this stuff. We believe that it's God's timetable, God's going to do it. Whereas they believe they're going to have to come and kind of make this a self-fulfilling prophecy, if you will, and bring these things to pass. That's why they're so dangerous. But to me, this is what's fascinating about this. God inspired the prophet Ezekiel to write these words about 2,600 years ago. And it reads like today's newspaper. It's Magog, it's Central Asia, it's Rosh, it's Russia, it's Put, which is Libya, It's Cush, which is the modern nation of Sudan. It's Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, Togarma, these nations, part of modern-day Turkey. It's Persia, which is Iran. I mean, to me, that just cries out, if you will, to the inspiration of the Scriptures. That God told us 2,600 years ago that these are the exact nations that would begin to move into place. And that's what we see happening today. So these are these far enemies. It could include other nations, but it will at least include these nations. Now, a second question I want to answer is when is this invasion going to take place? And I'll let me put up my slide that I had up there a minute ago for that. The invasion, this Gog-Magog invasion, is put a lot of different places. If you've read the Left Behind books, they actually put the Gog-Magog invasion before the rapture. A lot of people believe it's going to happen before the rapture or maybe in this in-between time here somewhere. There's a lot of people that place it there. One of the reasons they place it there is look at Ezekiel 39 and verse 9. Look at Ezekiel 39 and verse 9. Notice what he says there. He says, "Then those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them, both shield and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears, and for 7 years they'll make fire with them." So they say, well, look, this invasion is going to have to happen over here before the tribulation, because it's going to be during the 7-year tribulation, that they're burning these weapons and all. Because if you put the invasion during the tribulation, and they're burning these weapons for 7 years, that means they're going to be burning them on into the millennial kingdom of Christ, right? So that's why a lot of people, they use this verse here, 39:9, to say, this invasion is going to have to happen over here before the 7-year tribulation starts. Now, the problem with that view is, for me, for this Ezekiel 38 and 39 invasion to take place, you've got to have three preconditions. First of all, Israel has to be regathered to their land. Obviously, they can't get invaded if they're not there. Secondly, though, they have to be at peace and at rest. Look at chapter 38 and verse 8. Look at 38 and verse 8. He says, "After many days you will be summoned," that is, Gog will be, "in the latter years." And that's a technical phrase, really, for the tribulation period, the Messianic age. "You'll come into the land that's restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. But its people were brought from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them." So Israel's going to be living securely whenever this happens. Now also look down in verse 11. "And you will say," and this is talking about Gog again, the leader of this invasion, "I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest and live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates." Down in verse 14, the end of the verse, it says again, "My people Israel will be living securely." So whenever this invasion happens, they have to be regathered, they have to be resting in their land, and they have to be rich. It says in verse 12, they come to get spoil. Now you could say today Israel's regathered to their land, certainly, right? And they're pretty rich today. But I don't think they're at rest. Now a lot of people say, well, they're at rest. I mean, they're not, at war right now with anybody. Well, it's an armed camp over there if you've ever been to Israel. I mean, you talk about a nation that's on high alert all the time. They're hardly at rest or living securely. It's a combat zone there in the land of Israel. So I don't think you can have this invasion happen in the present conditions that are there. There's only two times in the Bible that we know of when Israel's going to be at peace in the future. One of them is during the millennial kingdom of Christ, when Jesus is reigning on the earth. I don't think this invasion is going to happen then because it says there's not going to be any war during that period of time. The only other time I know of when Israel's going to be at peace is during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, because they're going to have this peace treaty with Antichrist. He's going to come and make a firm covenant for 1 week of years or 7 years. Now, in the midpoint, the Antichrist is going to break that covenant with Israel. But for 3.5 years, they're going to have a time of peace. That's when I put the battle of Gog and Magog, is during that period of time, during that first 3.5 years. Of the coming time of tribulation. That's when I see it take place. And what I think will happen is, think about this, if all these armies of Russia and all these Islamic nations, if they all invade Israel during the first half of the tribulation, and if you read on, we won't take time to do it this morning, but If you read on through chapter 38 and 39, all these nations are wiped out when they invade Israel. Their armies are obliterated by God. He sends fire and brimstone from heaven. There's a great earthquake. There's infighting. These armies start killing each other. Probably, you know, they're going to be speaking Farsi and Arabic and Russian and Turkic languages. I mean, all this chaos breaks out. They're going to kill each other. And it says God's going to send plagues upon them. And this is going to be like Old Testament times where God wipes them out. And it says He's even going to go back and wipe out some of the people in their homelands where they came from. Now think about this massive Islamic Russian army and they get wiped out in the land of Israel. That's going to create a massive power vacuum in the world, isn't it? Well, who's going to fill that power vacuum? The Bible says the Antichrist is going to rule the world for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And I think what's going to happen is Antichrist is going to see, man, this is my opportunity. It's Islamic nations, Russia, their armies have been wiped out. He's going to come in. And that's when he's going to declare that he's God and begin to bring in his world empire and begin to dominate and rule the world at that point in time. So that's where I put this invasion taking place. By the way, there are 6 different views on the timing of this Gog-Magog invasion. Some see it, again, before the rapture. Some see it here like I do. Some say it's the same thing as Armageddon. Some actually put it at the beginning of the millennium. And then other people put it at the end of the millennium. So there's no scarcity of views on when it's going to happen. Like J. Vernon McGee used to say always, oh, let me tell you the right view. That's what he used to always say. And I think this is the right view. The problem with putting it over here and making it the same thing as Armageddon is Israel has to be at peace. And the one time Israel's not going to be at peace is the end of the tribulation. I mean, it's going to be all out chaos. So we have to find a time when Israel's at peace, and I think this is the best place to put that. Well, the other question I want to answer briefly is, why is this invasion going to happen? It's going to happen for 3 reasons. One, in verse 12, to capture spoil. They're going to be coming. Israel's going to be wealthy. Her peace is going to be guaranteed by this outside force, by this, I think, will be a European leader, the Antichrist. They're also going to come in verse 9 and verse 16 to destroy Israel, to crush Israel. You'll go up, he says, you'll come like a storm. You'll be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. So they're going to come in trying to crush Israel. They're also going to come in to challenge the Antichrist. Because think about this. If the Antichrist has made a peace treaty with Israel, then when these nations attack Israel, they're really also attacking the Antichrist, right? So, I mean, if you attack some nation that has a treaty with another nation, when you attack that nation, you're really attacking the one they have the treaty with. So I think it's also going to be a kind of a challenge to the Antichrist's authority. As he's kind of beginning to come onto the scenes and to gain some steam, he's the great king of the West, of the Western Confederacy. But Gog and Magog, the king of the North and the king of the South, they're going to come into the land of Israel to challenge his authority. They're going to get wiped out, though, which then is going to pave the way for him to set up his global kingdom on the earth. So they're going to come to capture spoil. They're going to try to just wipe out the Jewish people once and for all, but also probably to give this challenge to the Antichrist. And of course, the fourth question we want to answer this morning is, what's going to happen when these nations invade Israel? And basically, they're going to be wiped out. These nations are going to be destroyed. And again, we won't take time to go down and read through the Scriptures. You can do that on your own, but they're going to be destroyed. Now, as we scan the horizon today and look out there in our world, we can see that the stage is set for this invasion to take place. As I said earlier, we live over here. We're in the time of the preparation for fulfillment. But if the coming of Christ, if His second coming over here, if these things are all signs of that second coming, we see the setup taking place right now. The things have to fall into place. Again, the events of the end times can't occur in a vacuum. There's got to be a setup. There's going to be more setup after the rapture, but we live in this time of preparation. Think about this. Israel is regathered to their nation, to their land. Something that in past generations people talked about, they said it had to happen, but on May the 14th of 1948, it took place. We see the outcry in the world, especially in the Middle East, for peace. I mean, people desperately want peace. But what's going to come to start the tribulation period, a peace treaty? I think the Antichrist, he's going to be hailed as, you know, the greatest diplomat in history. He'll win the Nobel Peace Prize. He'll be the Time Man of the Year. And he's going to come on the scene and the world's going to hail him as this great peacemaker. And all of the nations in Ezekiel 38 are all identifiable nations today with the desire and the will to attack Israel. So it's perfectly set up. Now, the final question I want to answer briefly here, and the key question is, how should we respond to this? How should we respond? Well, the first thing is, and I would assume that anybody who took the time to drive from wherever you came from, I know some of you came a pretty long distance, to come to a prophecy conference like this, probably I know the Lord. But I never like to let any opportunity pass. I don't know most of you here personally. I like to let any opportunity pass without telling someone how they can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And people may listen to this tape or hear this as well. We need to, first of all, make sure we know Christ as our Savior. That's the most important thing. My favorite Bible verse, interestingly, I found out this was the favorite verse of J.N. Darby as well that Doug had mentioned earlier, John Nelson Darby. It's actually on his tombstone in England. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "But God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." To me, that's the greatest thing in the whole world, that God made Him sin. All my sin was imputed to Jesus. All of it was put upon Him. It's the idea there, it's like a financial, it's an economic type term. That all my sin was imputed or credited over to His account, and He died for it there on the cross. But not only did He just die for my sins, because see, if He just died for all my sins and took them all away, that would get me back to zero, right? I mean, I'd get rid of the debt. But it says, not only did He take all of my sin, it says that all my sin was put on Him, but that I might be made in Him righteousness. So He not only was all my sin imputed to Him, and He died for it, but when I trust in Christ, God imputes or credits all of the righteousness of Jesus Christ to me. Now, if that weren't in the Bible, I could never believe that, but that's possibly true. In my bank account, as it were, in heaven now, there is nothing in the debit column anymore. And there is in the credit column the very righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. That's why I know that I'm eternally secure in my salvation. The reason I know I'm eternally secure is I have absolutely nothing to do with it. It's a work that God did. It's a work that took place between God the Father and God the Son. God made Him, the one who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so we can be made the righteousness of God in Him. That is the greatest transaction in the world. I tell you, that's the greatest deal in all the world. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, you still have all that debt in your debit column. It can all be taken away and you can have the righteousness of Christ if you just trust Him. Just take Him to be your Savior. I love that verse in Romans chapter 10. It says, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." You just recognize your need and you call upon Him. And that's what God does for us. A second thing, though, how we should respond is, to me this ought to give us comfort. God didn't give us prophecy to scare us, but to prepare us. You know, He didn't tell us all this stuff to freak us out and get us all scared. To me, what would be scary is if I saw things in our world developing today in a way that was not consistent with the Bible. That would be scary. To me, what's comforting is things are developing exactly the way we should expect them to be developing if the Bible's true. Israel should be in the land. These nations should be coming together. We should be hearing outcry for peace in the Middle East. We ought to see globalism. All these things are coming together. And to me, it's a great comfort to look and to see that the template that God's given us in Scripture, we see these things coming together. I love the book of Revelation, but my favorite word in the book of Revelation is a word for God. It's used seven times in the book of Revelation. It's the word pantokrator. And I say the word because it's a beautiful word in the Greek. The word pantos in Greek means all or everything. And the word krator or kratein means to have your hands on everything or to have it in your hand. And you'll see it translated in the Bible, the Almighty. You know what it says in Revelation, the Lord God, the Almighty. It's that word pantokrator. And what that means is that God has everything in His hands. Or if you want to look at it another way, He has His hands on everything. And to me, that's a great comfort in this world that we live in. Because if you sit around and watch Fox News or CNN every night before you go to bed, you'll have nightmares all night long. I mean, there's financial problems, there's geopolitical problems, there's more problems than we could ever imagine. But to me, the great comfort in life is to go in there and put your head down on the pillow at night and to tell God, Lord, thank you for your goodness to me. Thank you for your grace. And I thank you that you're the Pantocrator. You're the one that got your hands on everything. You got it all under control. And I can go to bed tonight and put my head on the pillow and go to sleep and rest and just trust in you. To me, that's something Bible prophecy teaches us. If God's got the whole world under control and He's orchestrating events of nations to bring this stuff to pass, surely He's got my measly, piddly little life under control as well. He can take care of that and handle that. And then the third thing I would just mention is we need to live in light of the Lord's coming and be ready for His coming. Prophecy is always given to change us, not just to entertain us. You know, every good dispensationalist always has their chart. You know, you got to have a chart if you're a good prophecy teacher and all. We have our charts. But really the important thing about prophecy is for it to change our lives. Did you know every statement I can find in the New Testament where it mentions the Lord's coming, there is always a practical statement with it. Every one of them. In John 14, 1-3, he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What's the word there? He says, don't let your heart be troubled. When you go over to 1 Corinthians 15, you have that great passage there on the rapture. You know, the Lord's going to come in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We'll look at that here this afternoon. But what does the last verse of that chapter say? Therefore. In other words, he's given you the application. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain. He's saying, get busy serving the Lord if you believe this is true. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that's the passage we're going to look at this afternoon. What's the last verse say? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Just have a comforting impact on our lives. Then you go over to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. He says, everyone that fixes his hope on Him purifies himself, even as He Himself is pure. In other words, thinking about the Lord's coming should have a purifying influence upon our lives. So every one of these statements about the Lord's coming, there's a statement there always. Don't let your heart be troubled. Be busy serving the Lord. Be steadfast, immovable, serve Him. Be comforted by these things when a loved one passes away. And be living a godly and a righteous life. One of my friends, Randy Price, a great Bible teacher, prophecy teacher, he says this in one of his books. He says, what good is it to be able to understand the seven heads described in Revelation 13 if we don't use our own head? Or what profit is it to discern the 10 toes of Daniel 2 and 7 if we don't move our own 2 feet? And what value is it to know about the great mouth that speaks lies, the mouth of the beast, unless we open our own mouth and speak the truth? You know, we can get caught up in all these things of prophecy, but if it doesn't change the way we live, it really hasn't done anything for us. It's just kind of filled our head with some knowledge. Warren Wiersbe made a statement one time. He says, prophecy was given not to help us build a calendar, but to build our character. And of course, we do want to know the times, the signs of the times, as Doug said, and know when we live, but it's ultimately given to build our character. Well, Doug told me I could go over, so it's 10 after, and I did go a little bit over. I won't do it this afternoon, but I might just tell one final story that I like. There's a story about a young man and a young lady, and they were set up on a blind date. And the young man was supposed to come over to get the young lady at 7 o'clock. And 7 o'clock came and went, and nobody, you know, nothing. So finally gets 8 o'clock, 8:30, he's not there. So she goes and puts her pajamas on, takes off her makeup, lets her hair down, sits down on the sofa with some popcorn to watch her favorite movie on TV there with her dog next to her. Well, about 9 o'clock, she hears this knock on the door. She's shocked, so she gets up and she opens the door, and there's this young man standing there. And he looks shocked, and she looks shocked, and he says, man, I'm 2 hours late, and you're still not ready yet? Well, that's going to be the way it's going to be, I think, someday when the Lord comes. There's going to be a lot of people that have said, you know, I heard all my life the Lord's coming back, and they let their hair down, and they're not going to be ready. And whenever He comes, He isn't going to be 2 hours late. He's going to be right on time. But many people aren't going to be ready when He comes. And one of the things that prophecy should do for us is it should motivate us to live our lives for Him. Well, let me close this in prayer together, and then we'll head over to have lunch. Father, we come before you now today, and we just thank you for this gorgeous day you've given us. Father, we thank you for all your rich blessings. We thank you for safety, for travel, for each one of us to be here this morning. Father, I just thank you for each one of these dear people who've taken time out of their schedules to come and just to gather together, Lord, for us to just to think about our Lord Jesus and about His coming again and about things that are happening in this world all around us. And Father, we want to be faithful in our generation. This is an exciting time to be alive and to see the things that are happening around us. But Father, we have a unique time and a unique place in history to be alive in these days in which we live. So Father, I pray that you'd place in the hearts of each one of us a sense of urgency about the things that you're calling us to do. Whatever it is that you're laying on our heart to get done, that we would do it. And we would do it with passion and zeal and do it quickly. And Father, we just thank you for the word you've given to us. You tell us it's like a light shining in a dark place, whereunto we do well to take heed until the day dawns, till the morning star rises in our hearts. Father, we look forward to that day. And may we be faithful as we await the coming of our Lord. We ask these things in His dear name. Amen.